Reading this evening from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and from verse 11. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, from verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything, and he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn again to Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. Mark 8, verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Well, for Mark, the writer of this gospel, the identity of Jesus is no mystery. He knows who Jesus Christ is. And the way in which he puts his gospel together makes this clear. The very opening sentence of the gospel, Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is in your face, as it were, right from the outset. And then as the story progresses, Mark also tells us of Jesus' baptism, when men actually heard the voice of God saying of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And even demons would echo that statement. We know who you are, the Son of God. And when you eventually come to the great climax of Mark's gospel, you find a Roman centurion standing in front of the cross of Jesus saying, "Surely this man was the Son of God." But then as you read the gospel, you see that Jesus' own disciples are much more cautious in acknowledging his identity. And you find up until this point in Mark's gospel, this repeated refrain. If you read through those chapters again, you'll notice how often it comes. Jesus is saying to them, "How is it that you don't understand? Why is it that you don't see?" And he's always having to challenge his disciples about his identity. Mark tells us on the occasion we're looking at tonight, referred to in the passage tonight, that they were with the Lord Jesus in this town called Caesarea Philippi, just outside the province of Galilee, in the shadow of Mount Hermon. It's a place near Syria, just inside the borders of Israel. Maybe the Lord was on his way to Mount Hermon for that act of transfiguration that Mark tells us about in the next chapter, chapter 9. Maybe the transfiguration took place there at Hermon. We don't really know. But before he comes to Caesarea Philippi, you have that interesting miracle that takes place when he heals the man, and it takes, as it were, a second touch. When he is touching the man, and the man is saying, "I see men as trees walking," and then another touch and he sees clearly. And it's immediately following that we have this confession of Peter, "You are the Christ." And it's like a little parable, this miracle, of what is happening in the disciples. They are seeing certain things about Jesus, and all the while he's saying, "Why don't you understand? How is it that you don't see?" And they're not recognizing who the Lord Jesus is, in spite of these astonishing miracles that have been taking place. And it's as if they are seeing Jesus as a man, like a tree walking. And then, "You are the Christ." They see it clearly. So it looks as though that miracle is almost like a little parable about what's going on in the disciples. So here they are now coming to Caesarea Philippi, which is interesting because it's a Gentile city. It's named after one of the Roman Caesars. King Herod had built a temple there for the worship of Emperor Augustus. But more important than that, it was the center of pagan worship for the god Pan, the god of nature and agriculture. He was half man, half goat, a deity considered to be the guardian of flocks and herds and so on. And that god's influence was all pervasive. In fact, the city that is there today is called Banias, derived from the name Pan. There's a grotto there near the river, which is reputedly the birthplace of this god Pan. And it's there, in a city, or in the outskirts of a city built for the worship of man, on the borders of paganism, that Jesus is first proclaimed Messiah by the church. Now notice what happens there. The Lord Jesus asks the disciples two questions, and Peter then answers him. So we'll begin with our Lord's opening question here. "Who do people say I am?" Now that's a staggering question. Imagine me saying to you tonight, "Who do the people of Wales say that I am? What are they saying about me?" You'd be thinking, "Is he serious? Has he got a fever?" And then I repeat the question to show that I'm not joking and I'm not pulling your leg. "Who do the people of Wales say that I am?" It's cringingly embarrassing, isn't it, if someone were to speak like that? And you'd probably say, "Well, they don't know you. They've got no idea who you are. And if I ask you, who do the people of the evangelical churches of Wales say I am? Well, then things would fare hardly any better at all, would they? You might say, well, those who have heard of you might say that you're the minister of the church in Maesacuma, but really, they don't talk about you. And I respond and say, no, you're not listening to the question. I'm not saying, what do they say I do? But who do they say I am? Well, when Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi, he could rightly presuppose that everyone there, people there, were talking about him. And everywhere else they were talking about him. Around the wells, as they gathered to fill their water pots, in the town gates, in family gatherings, young and old alike, everywhere were talking about him. Do you know what Jesus of Nazareth did last week? Have you heard what he said in the synagogue last Sabbath? Do you know that he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead? Who is he? His amazing life and teachings and works inevitably gave rise to questions like that everywhere. Who is he? And of course, the disciples had discussed that question themselves amongst their own number. They'd roused him from sleep, you remember, in a storm-tossed boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And he had stood and commanded wind and wave, and the gale was immediately made still. And they turned to one another in terror, and they say, who is this, that even wind and wave obey him? Who is Jesus Christ? And those who meet here every Sunday have heard many things about this Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard nearly 40 sermons already on the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1 to 8. Who do you say Jesus is after what you've heard? In Wales today, there's an immense amount of ignorance, isn't there, as to who Jesus is and what he has done. People know virtually nothing about him, but I'm not speaking tonight to people who are ignorant of Jesus. Few of you can plead ignorance. Most of you know what the New Testament teaches about him, that he is the Word made flesh who has dwelt among us, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. So who do you say that he is? You see, the knowledge you have makes it impossible for you or for me to ignore the Lord Jesus. If you lived 1900 years ago in Galilee, you couldn't dismiss Jesus of Nazareth in a belittling way and say, well, I never talk about religion, because the person who's asking you that question could be a wife whose husband was dying, but Jesus healed him. Another one who might ask you the question might have listened to Jesus making these extraordinary claims that he makes, that he's to be the judge of all men, that he's the only way to God, that he existed before Abraham, that he and God are one. What do you think about a man who makes these extraordinary claims about himself? You've got to discuss that. You've got to think about religion. Others had sat and watched 5,000 men being fed by Jesus from a meal that started off as 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And yet Jesus multiplied it until it became tons of food. Another person had been in a synagogue on a Sabbath day when Jesus had been the speaker, and the whole congregation said, we've never heard preaching with such authority. And they had been terrified by what they had heard. Are you saying then that you've got no opinion about him? You must have. What do you have opinions about? You think about sport, whether it'll rain tomorrow. Are you going to have carrots or peas with your lunch tomorrow? Are you a man? Do you have a mind? Do you think at all? This man, Jesus, claims to be your God and your judge. He says that one day you will stand before him and you will receive your eternal destiny from his lips. Is that true? If it is, then it's got the most enormous consequences for your life. But if it's false, well, denounce him as a liar and a con man. Here's a man who is perfect in his nature, kindly, humble, meek, lowly of heart, gentle, patient, prone to tears and sympathy, He's not some strutting, swaggering show-off trying to intimidate people, just making big claims for himself. He's not a fake Messiah whose devotees have given their life savings to him so that he lives in a marble palace and dines on steak and caviar and is served by 100 women who will do whatever he wants for him. Now here's the man who preached the Sermon on the Mount. This is the man to whom women brought babies that they might, that he might lay his hands on them and pray for them. This is the one who says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This is the man who lays down his life on the cross. You can't sensibly ignore him. You have to answer the question. Can you say that you've read the gospel, that you've read the gospels carefully for a year or so, and finally come to a certain conclusion? Well, if you can, you're not someone who's utterly ignorant of Jesus. I can respect that. But you're a rare person if you've done that and decided against him. Because most people refuse to read the Bible. Most people say they're too busy for Jesus. Life's too full for them to think about God and to think about death and eternity and about redemption. The love of money and the love of pleasure is driving multitudes today. But I'm saying that everyone has to come to a conclusion about Jesus. He's the most famous person in the world. A couple of billion people know his name. He's more famous than Coca-Cola and McDonald's. More books have been written about Jesus in the last century than about anybody else. Some of the greatest works ever painted in art have tried to depict him. Who do people say he is? All over the world tonight, there are millions of people who are singing to one another about him. Children are praying to him. Scientists, millionaires, peasants and paupers are worshipping him. Recorded history divides exactly at his birth, so that every event is measured as to whether it occurs before he is born or after he is born. Who do people say he is? Some people think of him as some political communist rebel. Some think he's a good man, but not a great man. Some think he's a pretty good teacher, but not right about everything. Some think he's a very clever faith healer or a magician. Others say he never existed, that we have to put him in the same category as Hercules or Robin Hood or Superman. Jesus, you see, divides people. He brings a sword that cleaves families. Husbands believe one thing and wives believe another. Fathers believe one thing, daughters believe another. Brothers go their different ways. Over Jesus, he cleaves families. Why that confusion? Why that division? Well, I want to suggest it's because people are not always very honest. The fact is that it's never convenient, really, to believe in Jesus. Never easy. People want to have fun, to make money, to feel right, and to feel that they are doing the right thing. And Jesus is just too big a challenge to the way we want to live our lives. So what people do instead is they turn him into a myth, to a child of his time, or just a religious teacher who may be better than the rest of the religious teachers, but you still don't have to take him seriously. And what they want really is a plasticine Jesus that they can twist and shape into whatever it is that they like and whatever it is they want. And so they make him like themselves. The last thing they want is the Christ of the Bible to come crashing into their lives and interfering with their plans. The Bible, you see, the Jesus that the Bible speaks about is too challenging and mysterious a person. He says such hard and difficult things. He does such perplexing things. Some of the people who met him decided that he was a reincarnation of Elijah or one of the prophets like Jeremiah. Others got him mixed up with John the Baptist, thought he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. People who lived with him for almost 30 years in Nazareth said, well, he's just the local carpenter. he had the build and the appearance of a woodworker. No doubt strong arms, a fair level of technical skill. He wasn't the frail weakling that we see in so many paintings or in children's storybooks about Jesus. There were people who had brought ploughs to him for him to repair. And to them, well, to them he was as much the Son of God as young carpenters in T-shirts drinking Coca-Cola on building sites that you might see tomorrow morning. Jesus' own family thought that he suffered a nervous breakdown. His enemies said that he was the instrument of the devil. Everywhere, he seemed to astonish and bewilder people. You just can't put him, you see, into one category. When people said he was crazy, other people would say, well, can a crazy man preach as he does? Can a crazy man bring teaching like the Sermon on the Mount? When others said he was demon-possessed, others would point out his gentleness and his integrity and his godliness. When people said he was just a good rabbi, others would say, but how do you explain this multitude of miracles that he's performed? Without failure, he's banished disease from Galilee. And you say he's just a rabbi? You see, he broke every mold. So it's really important that people think about who he is. And we find that the Bible builds up this composite picture of who he is. Who is he? He is both the Lamb of God and the Shepherd. He is the suffering servant and he is Jehovah Jesus. He is the convicted criminal. He is also the judge eternal throned in splendor. He is the Savior who doesn't save himself. He is the defender of the weak who doesn't defend himself. He's the living water who, as he dies, shouts, I thirst. He's the king of creation whom thugs nail to a cross. He's the light of the world who's switched off and buried in a dark tomb with a stone laid across the entrance until suddenly he blazes to light again. Who do you say I am, Jesus says. What about you? And he asks his disciples, doesn't he? Who do you say I am? Not just who do men say, who do you say that I am? In verse 29, Jesus asks the same question of the 12. So it's no longer now what others think about him, but what was their opinion of him? And as we gather here in the presence of the Lord Jesus today, he's asking each one of us, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? He's a man who used to attend an evangelical Anglican church in London. His name is A.N. Wilson, a novelist. You might have heard of him or read some of his books. He says that Jesus was just a good Jewish lad with a brilliant flair for shrewd moral teaching, and that he would be horrified at the thought of people starting a church and worshipping him. Jesus was a mere man who did not rise from the dead. That's what he said. What do you say? Jesus says, who do you say that I am? There's a lady called Dr. Barbara Thiering in Sydney University in Australia. She lectures on the Dead Sea Scrolls. She says Jesus was part of a sect who lived near Qumran, that he was married and had three children, that he divorced and remarried, that he didn't die on the cross. That's what she thinks. Jesus was a mere man. But what do you think? Jesus says, who do you say I am? There's a bishop in Newark, New Jersey, John Shelby Spong, an Anglican bishop. He thinks that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin because Mary had been raped, he said. He got himself married and the wedding at Cana was probably his own wedding. That's what he thinks. What do you think? These people have said, you see, this is our opinion of Jesus. And the Savior is saying, now it's your turn. You make a decision. And he's insisting upon it. Who do you say that I am? I'm asking you the question that men and women all over the world today are being asked from 1,000 different pulpits. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? I'm speaking to you individually, and you have to answer the question personally, not to me particularly, but to the Saviour who asks the question. And the answer has to be shown in your life, because a bare confession of these things just doesn't do. There must be living credibility. If I asked you whether you believed the Labour Party was better than the Liberal Party, well, however you answer that question, I wouldn't particularly expect to see any sort of change in the way you live your life. But if you tell me that Jesus Christ is your teacher, that he is your Lord and God, that he laid down his life for you on the cross to buy your forgiveness, and that you are hopeful that when you come to die, you will go to heaven to be with him, then I expect those beliefs to impact the way you live your life in a very visible way. Your behavior toward the Lord's Day, your behavior towards the Bible and the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, to the opposite sex, and so on, everything is going to be affected by those beliefs. We sang earlier 125 from our hymn book by William Gadsby. He was once walking to preach in a distant town, a long way from home, and on the way he came across another preacher heading in the same direction who was to preach at another place, and they began to talk about their understanding of the Bible, and it turned out that this other preacher was what is known as a Sandemanian. That is, he believed that a bare belief in the Bible and what the Bible teaches is that all that God requires, you simply rest on the statements of Scripture and then you just get on with your life. Gadsby didn't believe that. He believed that faith in Christ is always accompanied by repentance for how you've lived and turning from your sin to the Lord. And every true Christian needs to receive Christ as prophet and priest and king. That's saving faith, Gadsby said. Well, they couldn't agree, so they agreed to have a truce. Eventually, they reached an inn where they could rest and get something to eat and drink. And the preacher was about to enter when Gadsby stopped him. And he said, "Why are you going in? According to what you believe, isn't it enough to stay outside and read the menu on the wall?" No, it's not. You see, that's not enough. It never is. It's not enough even to see the food on the table. It's not enough to savor the smell of the cooked food and to know that it's good food. Food and drink have to be received into the body if they're to be of any profit at all. And Gadsby was making the point that's how it is with Christ. As many as received Christ into their lives, they and they alone are given the right to be called the sons of God. The question is then, have you received this Jesus who is called the Christ? He's asking us individually, who do you say I am? So there's this Australian professor and an American bishop and the novelist from London who have their own opinions, and on those ideas they are going to launch into eternity and meet the eternal God. But what about you? What is Jesus to you? That's the most fundamental question in life to get right. Absolutely basic to Christianity. On one occasion, that same man, William Gadsby, announced his text, "It pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell." Then he paused and he looked at his congregation and he said, "Then everything else is emptiness." Everything apart from Jesus Christ lacks this eternal weight of glory. And then notice Peter's response here, what Peter says. He says, "You are the Christ." Now, Peter was a Jew. His father Jonas before him, and his father before him, and so on for generations, Jews. They'd all been hoping for the promised coming age when God would put things right, when by his mighty arm he would shake up the nations and lift the curse on this groaning creation and crush the serpent's head. Jonas' father had told Jonas of such a Messiah coming, and in turn Jonas had told his son Simon Peter about him. What a wonderful time that was going to be. The stronger no longer crushing the weak, the lame people dancing, the blind seeing the glories of their Creator and his creation, and the deaf hearing the sound of the lark and the lapping shores of the beautiful Sea of Galilee. All the kings of the earth were going to come to Jerusalem, he had been taught, would bow and acknowledge the mighty maker of heaven and earth and his Messiah on the throne of David. He would be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He would be God with us. He would suddenly come to his temple, and Messiah would introduce this glorious messianic age. Peter and his father Jonas and all their forefathers knew of this great Messiah because the prophets had spoken about him. One particular man was one day to come who would be this great warrior, king, and yet he'd also be a servant who suffered, who would be slaughtered like an animal for the sins of his people. He'd be an anointed preacher and an anointed king, and he would also be an anointed servant. He would certainly be anointed, that is, Messiah, having been set apart by the Holy Spirit, being poured upon him. The word Messiah in the Hebrew is the same word, the same meaning, anointed, as the word Christ in the Greek. They mean the same thing, the anointed one. Now Jonas, like all Jewish fathers, had told his son Simon Peter and his brother Andrew of this coming one. He would have spoken with deep feeling and seriousness about it. And Peter would have longed for the day when this promised Christ would appear. And now for almost 2 years, Peter has been with Jesus. He's been watching him in public and in private, assessing him, seeing his mighty works, and hearing his great teaching, and heard at Caesarea Philippi. With all these pagan temples around them and a Gentile unbelieving world around them, Jesus turns to him and the 11 others and says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter finally sees it. He sees it. Jesus is the one that his father has been telling him about all his life. And the answer, you see, carries the weight of centuries. The one promised in the Garden of Eden who would bruise and crush the serpent's head. This is the one who's standing before him. The one promised by Moses, the one foretold by Isaiah. The longing of generations are all connected with this answer. And Peter's life and the whole of eternity hangs on this answer. You are the Christ. That's who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is who you are. In other words, you're not just another prophetic signpost saying one day he will come. You are the one who is to come, the Messiah. You're not pointing forward to the kingdom of God. You are the King. All the future finds its fulfillment in you. You see, Jesus brought God's future into the present. When he raised the dead, you were seeing the future. When Jesus drove Satan out of people, they could see the future. This is when God's one day became today, this day. And in this Christ we live, and in this Christ we die and we sleep, and in Christ we'll be raised. And the same power over wind and wave and sea and bread and fish will work over all creation in that day of resurrection. And Peter saw that. Jesus of Nazareth is this Messiah. He saw it not because of anything found in flesh and blood, not because of any special intelligence or insight or wit that he had. None of that revealed to Peter that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the anointed one. What happened was that God Almighty had pity on Peter, and he had enlightened his eyes, his understanding, and he had taken the blindfold from his spiritual eyes. He'd opened Peter's understanding to show him that Jesus of Nazareth is God's beloved Son. He persuaded Peter absolutely of that, and he'd given him faith to believe it. So Peter owed this perception of this truth to the grace of God operating secretly in his soul. So does every Christian here and every Christian that has ever been or ever will be. Men do not gain saving faith by anything that flesh and blood can create. Flesh and blood can give us a Mozart and a Shakespeare or an Einstein. It can make scientists and judges and businessmen, but not a single Christian can't make one man or one woman a Christian. Only God can do that, so the boasting is excluded. So do you say of Jesus Christ, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Has God been pleased to reveal Christ in you? Have you by faith seen this great mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh? Have you turned aside to see this wonderful sight? Have you been overwhelmed by the glory of the Word made flesh, dwelling amongst men, dwelling in me, full of grace and truth? What do you think of Christ? Whose Son is he? Whose Savior is he? What is he to you? Is he number one in your life? Do you bow heart and mind before him and say, for me to live is Christ? Do you bow before him and worship him? Have you ever been silenced by his presence? And when things go wrong in your life, do you know that he, your Christ, is in control? You see, you can still be making some feeble excuse that God has not revealed Christ to you. You might complain that only those to whom Christ has been revealed are able to confess him. You might complain about that. Well, that's true. Jesus says it, and I won't apologize for the words of Jesus Christ. He says, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. That's true. But have you ever asked God to reveal Christ in you? Have you ever cried, Lord, draw me to Jesus Christ? Have you never called on the name of the Lord? Because his word to us is, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God is sovereign to save sinners. Well, if you've grasped that, then you must bow before him as your sovereign God and ask him to do what only he can do. And you must not be happy to let the years go by, mumbling that you'd like to believe, but God hasn't given you faith to believe. That is self-deception. And it doesn't deceive God. And it doesn't deceive God's people. No one who has sincerely cried to God, Lord, show me my sin and show me my Savior, has ever gone unanswered. No one. The truth is that there is but one thing that stops a man, woman, boy, girl being united to God, and that is that they have no desire to be united to him. So are you willing to have him? The Lord has done, you see, all the rest. All we can do is receive this great salvation of God into our lives. The Lord Jesus, as it were, brings the hand of a reconciled God down to us today, and he brings you to God. Widest extremes of God and sinners brought together in Christ Jesus so that they're no longer enemies, but partakers of the divine nature through Christ. Well, will you not be reconciled to this reconciled God? Jesus, we're told in verse 30, warned them not to tell anyone about him. That's because the resurrection and Pentecost had not yet come. But at Pentecost, the power of God would come upon them, and they would be witnesses to Christ everywhere. Here is Peter, an immature Christian. He's still seeing men as trees walking, but let him be patient and growing understanding, and then Christ would build his church upon the confession that Peter had made. The same confession that all Christians make, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. The Lord bless his word to us.